Well, we are starting a new series. If I haven't met you, my name is David Bloom. I'm one of the pastors here. And the series is kind of started a little bit out of my own personal selfishness because in a few weeks, I will be going on a sabbatical. I've been here for 7 years at Anchor Way, which is kind of incredible to think about. And we have a policy here now that for pastoral staff that after 7 years, they can take a sabbatical. That was planned, little. But they can take a sabbatical. And so I'm in the process of thinking through and preparing for that and trying to understand what does it mean to really rest. That's the purpose of sabbatical, is rest and renewal. And I don't want to squander it. I want to learn what it means to rest. But ultimately, I want to learn what it means to rest on the other side of sabbatical so that I'm doing this another 7 years, I'm doing this another 14 years, another 21 years. And so I want to learn what does it look like to live a life of rest. So this series is called Cease, and we're going to be looking at the implications of the promise that Jesus gives us. And before we get to the practical, because I think when we think about rest or when our life feels overwhelmed or out of control, we're looking for life hacks, productivity hacks, scheduling hacks, to figure out how to make life more practical and manageable. And those things can be helpful, and we're going to talk about a rhythm of life that Jesus models. But before we get there, I want to hone in on what I believe is the most important aspect of this promise from Matthew chapter 11, is that Jesus promises us rest for our souls. And that this is what all of our striving and running around and hurriedness in our life is actually chasing but never finding. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to truly rest when something important is unfinished? You lay down to sleep and then you think about it. You've got a project that's unfinished. You've got something in work that's unfinished. You've got a relationship where conflict resolution is unfinished, and it just kind of eats at you, right? It's hard to rest until the work is done. You feel satisfied. You feel rested. The deck still needs to be finished. There's debt that needs to be paid off. Even on vacation, our minds drift back to what's unfinished, because unfinished things begin to occupy our minds and eventually kind of occupy our souls, making us feel restless. We are restless when something important hasn't been settled. But I wonder if the deeper reason that we experience restlessness in our culture is because the most important things to us haven't been settled in our minds and our hearts. Unsettled, deeper questions. Questions about who we are, why we're here, what's our purpose, do I matter, what am I worth? Those are the questions that sit beneath the busyness and the hurry, the distraction. And for many of us, we can go much of our life with those questions lurking in the background, unanswered. And I would say that the promise of rest starts with Jesus answering those questions through the gospel. Maybe our greatest exhaustion isn't just physical. And I say that as I have coffee in my hand because I have 3 kids under 5. And so I'm physically tired. But we can be soul tired, soul weary, because we're trying to answer questions that have never been settled. We live in perhaps the most comfortable civilization in history, where we live, when we live. More convenience, more entertainment, more information, more technology. Yet, seemingly, by the studies, more anxiety, more burnout, more loneliness, more antidepressants, more stress. I want you to imagine that maybe your great-grandparents didn't have a washing machine or a dishwasher. Can you imagine the horror having to do those things by hand? We have great advancements to make our life more convenient. I've joked about shampoo and conditioner being in the same bottle, right? Saves you 5 minutes in your day. but we're comfortable, but we're not rested, which indicates an important difference. Being comfortable doesn't mean you're rested. We think it does. We want to believe it does. We chase after comfort, although it means we will be rested, but it's not the same thing. Comfort isn't the same thing as rest. We are chronically busy, running frantically from one thing to the next. While our pace is a major problem, and we're going to talk about that next week, I think it's a symptom of our deepest problem, that our souls are restless. Our souls are restless. And in comes Jesus, speaking to a weary crowd that's heavy laden, and he offers them rest for their souls. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O Lord." Our hearts are made to find their home in our Father. And until they do, we will be restless. Go ahead and open up with me to Matthew chapter 11. We're going to have a short passage. And if you were at the men's retreat, I apologize. You've heard a little bit of this message already. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. Matthew is the first book in your New Testament. It's the first of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30. And I will listen till there's a sufficient amount of page turning and then some silence to make sure we're all there. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Jesus starts with an invitation in verse 28. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Before we break down this passage, before we look at the nitty-gritty, before we even see what this really means, does this not resonate and sound attractive to you? That Jesus is inviting you, if you are feeling weary, if you're feeling heavy laden by the burdens of life, by the responsibilities that you carry, by the unanswered questions in your life, by the uncertainty and lack of clarity for your future, if you are weary and heavy laden, Jesus is offering you a promise and inviting you to come to him. Does this not sound attractive? Really? Rest for my weariness, for my soul? Not just a nap, not just a hammock, not just a vacation, not just a temporary fix or a break, but rest for my soul? That is what I want. I want to learn how to live a restful life. Not escape my unrestful life. Vacations are great. The weekend is great. A nap is great. But wouldn't we want to live a rich, beautiful life with Jesus? A life we don't long to escape. That's what he's offering. Now, here's the hard part. I'm not fully sure how this works. That's why I'm studying it. That's what I'm trying to figure out. But the promise is there. The offer is there. The invitation, "Come to me." The promise, "I will give you rest." The command that's involved in this, "Take my yoke and learn from me." We'll talk more about what a yoke is, but then what's the result? You will find rest for your souls. What's surprising by this is Jesus doesn't promise less responsibility or escape from responsibility. He is offering an instrument of labor. Kind of surprising. "I will give you rest. Here's a yoke." You're like, wait. That's not rest. "I will give you rest. Here's a shovel." No. That's not what I'm looking for. But it's actually honest because you will have responsibility. You will have expectations. You will have things to do. You will have purposes and mighty works that God gives you, prepared for you in advance. But he's offering a way to do it that's gentle and kind and restful. Rest for your soul. Now, how does Jesus offer rest for our soul? In the Psalms, David, Psalm 46, verse 10, one of the most iconic verses in the Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God." There's two aspects to that verse. First, we need to be still. And when we are still, what are we doing? We're meditating on the character of God. We're meditating on the truth of God. We're knowing who he is. We're going to talk about being still next week, but now we're going to talk about knowing God and what that does to our hearts. How does Jesus accomplish rest for our souls? We're going to look at three things. First, Jesus finishes the work that matters most. Jesus finishes the work that matters most. We're restless when things are unfinished, when there's more work to do. Jesus declares, "It is finished." It's one of the greatest temporary feelings, right? When something's finished. Graduation day. You finally send off the final piece of paperwork to the client. You celebrate with a bottle of champagne after the deal is done. You finally paid off the mortgage. Finished the last coat of paint in the remodel. You cross the finish line and you exhale. Why? Because something has been finished and it's settled. Now the problem is life is never actually finished. I think we're chasing that settled feeling over and over again. It's like a false summit, right? We think that rest is always over there. If I could just get there, if I could just finish that, if the kids were just a little older, then we would rest. If we had a little bigger house, then we could rest because it wouldn't be so cluttered. We'd have space to put our junk. If we just had a little bit more margin, if this project was finished, then we can experience rest. It's always in the future. It's always pushed off. It's always a false summit. And that's how many of us live our life. Does that resonate with anyone else here? Or is that just me? Jesus doesn't promise that life will be finished. Still work for us to do. In fact, he's giving us his yoke. His promise is that the work necessary to reconcile us to God has already been finished. It's been finished. The cross settled forever what we never could. In our religious performance, our moral striving, trying to prove to God, "Look at me, aren't I a good boy and girl? Aren't I worthy of your love and your favor in my life because of what I've done? Look at the religious hoops I've jumped through. Look at how much better I am than my neighbor." Always striving, always performing for God. That's who he's talking about. In this period of time, there was a whole class of people that felt put upon and oppressed by the religious leaders because not only did they have 600 plus laws from the Word of God, they were adding layer upon layer of man-made laws that became a heavy and cumbersome burden. And here comes Jesus offering them rest for their souls. The work that you could never accomplish has been finished on your behalf through the grace of God. The work of salvation is already accomplished. It is finished. Nothing for us to add or take away. That assurance, that security. Think of the rest that comes from it, a life of restfulness that you can live because that has been accomplished, that has been finished for you. Now, what does this mean? Does this mean we sit around and twiddle our thumbs because the work is finished? Paul addresses this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. He makes sure to communicate the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Notice Paul doesn't say that Christians stop working, that they don't work and love and serve and give. But it's the order of operation that he is concerned with. You are first saved by the grace of God, and now out of that salvation, out of that grace, out of that security, God has good works for you to do. You are freed up to love. You're freed up to be sacrificial. You're freed up to be generous. More so than ever, when we work, when we love, when we serve, when we sacrifice, when we put on a good mask for other people, why? It's for their approval. It's for their affection. It's for their favor. It's for their love. If you already have that securely and rooted in Christ, you're freed to do those things. Not transactionally, but generously. There's still work to do, but there's nothing left to prove to God. Christ has taken care of that on the cross. Point two, what flows from this reality is Jesus settles the question of our worth. Every human being asks that question. Am I enough? Am I worthy of love and acceptance? We spend our lives trying to answer it through our accomplishments, through our achievements, through putting on a show for others and for God. We live in a very therapeutic culture that mostly relies on just kind of positive self-talk. If you remember a character from, I think, the 80s in SNL named Stuart Smalley, he was a Well, he wasn't a psych. He had no formal training, but I think he had been to some meetings. But he had no formal training, but he would start his episodes by looking in the mirror and saying, "You're smart enough, you're strong enough, and gosh darn it, people like you." And that's how he would start. He'd say it in the mirror, and it was self-talk. That's mostly what we focus on, trying to muster up some self-esteem from within, staring at the mirror. The bad news from the gospel is that you aren't enough on your own. You don't merit salvation or God's favor. But the good news is that the God of the universe turned his face to you in Christ Jesus. Think about that comparison. The God who created the universe, hung the stars. Everything is sustained by his power. He has authority over everything. And what he speaks to you is words of life and worthiness through the gospel. How does that compare to yourself in the mirror? It doesn't. Yet we are shaped, we rise and fall by our own self-talk, by the opinions of others, by our sense of worth and accomplishment. Yet the God of the universe, through the cross, tells you exactly what you're worth. Now, what are you worth? What does the gospel say? How many of you sell things on Facebook Marketplace every once in a while? Anybody? Okay, it's a little bit of a younger crowd here, and so I'm like, why is this just me that buy and sell on Facebook Marketplace? When you realize there's stuff you got to get rid of in your garage, you're like, I don't remember when I bought that. It's still in the box. I don't want it. I've never used it. And you need to sell some stuff. You go to Facebook Marketplace, and you're confronted with the reality that what you think your junk is worth might not be what someone's willing to pay for it, right? They might even lowball you, and it's just you're offended by it. But what is your junk worth? What your neighbor is willing to pay for it. That's it. You could think it's worth a lot more, but if they're not willing to shell out the dough, It's sitting in your garage. And you might have a sense of justified satisfaction to say, I know what it's worth, but it's still sitting in your garage. What are you worth? What was the God of the universe willing to pay for you? We don't have to look very far than in the practice of communion, where we remember the costly sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Who came down and put on flesh and walked among us and suffered with us and suffered for us and experienced rejection, unfair treatment. He was beaten and he was mocked and he was called the King of the Jews and he was placed on a cross. How much are you worth? Look to the cross. Where you see the God of the universe, God put on flesh, the one who all things were created through him. There would be nothing created if not through Christ Jesus. And he hangs on the cross and he gasps for his final breath until he says, it is finished. All of that for you and for me. What are you worth? It's not a question, right? We're going to listen to ourselves in the mirror when the God of the universe hung on a cross for you. The gospel both brings us down to the dust because we cannot boast in ourselves, and then it raises us to the heavens because the God of the universe turned his face to you. Went to great lengths to reconcile you to himself, not just for now, but for eternity. That's a long time to spend with someone. Some of you are on year 25 in marriage, and you're like, eternity sounds like a long time, and I really love my spouse. That's how much time God wants to spend with you. And this is freeing. Jesus is talking to people who are oppressed by a religious system that is based on self-righteousness, that you can earn God's favor and merits. And some of you are like, yeah, I get that. That's how I view Christians. They're hypocritical, they're self-righteous, they're holier than thou. I'm not a Christian. I was dragged here, or I'm curious about this, but if I'm not a Christian, I don't deal with self-righteousness. Here's the problem. Whether you go to church or not, whether you're religious or not, we are all operating out of self-righteousness as a default. Tim Keller calls righteousness our validating performance record. I don't know the last time you had to put together a job resume. Some of you are like, I haven't done that in 35 years. I'll remind you what a job resume is like. You fill out your qualifications, your credentials, your experience, your education. What are you trying to do on 2 pages or less? You're trying to prove to your potential employer that I'm worthy of acceptance. I'm good. I've got the experience. Listen to these references. They all say I'm a stand-up guy. We'll even kind of take menial tasks like taking out the trash and try to write them in a way that's like I was the supervisor of waste disposal or something. We're putting our best foot forward. Why? To be accepted. Same thing if you're trying to get into a school. Here's the reality. We are all working on our validating performance record all the time to give to others and to give to God. Trying to prove to the people around us, I'm worthy of love and acceptance. And we are freed from that in Christ Jesus. Freed from that. Now we can do good works. Now we can love. Now we can be sacrificial. From a place of freedom, not a place of validation. Our hearts can be at rest. Final point, and this will kind of prime the pump for next week. Jesus invites us into a new way of life. He settles the deepest questions in our hearts. That's what our hearts need. That's what our souls need. And then he gives us a different way to live. One that's different than the culture. One that's different than the hamster wheel. One that's different than the rat race that becomes so enticing to us. And now this yoke makes sense. Why is the yoke easy? It's not easy because following Jesus is instinctive and easy all of the time. It's because it's the proper fit. And it's gentle and it's kind. It's not demanding in the sense of do this work and then you'll be saved. It's from a place of fit. It's from a place of design. It's how we're meant to live. So the yoke is easy. The burden is light. The other reason is because a yoke was designed to join typically a younger ox with an older ox. Someone was just talking about that at the retreat, and I looked into it, and it pans out. I haven't used a yoke in my life, and so I had to research that on Google. But why does that matter? The older ox is carrying the majority of the load. The older ox is kind of setting the pace. The older ox is taking the lead. That's our life with Christ. We're not doing it alone. He's not getting us a sense of rules to just follow them on our own and then come back to me when you figured it out. He's walking with us. He's shouldering the load. The young learn the pace, the direction, the rhythm. And Jesus is saying, walk with me. Learn from me. Religion says, self-righteousness says, carry this burden and maybe you'll find rest. And Jesus is saying, receive my rest, then learn to live from it. That sounds so beautiful to me. Do I want that? Yes. And it's a promise. Let's explore that promise together as a church. Encourage each other. And that's why he regularly withdrew when he needed to withdraw to be with his father. That's why he rested. That's why he prayed. That's why he prioritized time with his disciples. Not because he had no work to do. You see, in Mark chapter 6, the crowds were so pressed in on him that he and the disciples had no time to eat. That seems pretty busy. But he knew he needed unhurried, undistracted time with the Father. Be still and know I am God. It is hard for us to know that he is God until we learn to be still. And I am really bad at this. I love filling my mind with content. There is rarely like an in-between time in my life where I don't have an earbud in my ear, listening to a podcast or a book on tape. It's a bad habit. And I justify it by, like, it's good stuff, you know? I'm learning a lot. But I also don't have to be still with my own thoughts. Which, have you ever tried that? It's kind of scary. You're like, I think some weird stuff, you know? We like to distract ourselves. We like to numb out. We like to not go there. We need to learn how to live a life in which we can regularly be still, be undistracted, be unhurried. Because the goal is that we would know God. We would delight in God. We would rest in God. We would be reminded of who he is and what he's done. We would remind ourselves that the work that matters most is finished in the cross. So here's my challenge. This week, instead of asking, what do I need to get done? Some of you are addicted to to-do lists. It is your sense of purpose and satisfaction. Some of you will write down things you've already done just so you can cross them out because of the endorphin rush that you get. Now, I'll say this just in passing. I said this is not in my notes. But the reality is some of us are also lazy, okay? So this doesn't apply to each and every one of us, but that's a different sermon. So let me just talk to us that are addicted to work and performance. So instead of just asking yourself, what do I need to get done? I want to encourage you to ask the question, what question am I trying to answer with my work, with my striving, with my performance? And how can I find that answer in Christ? What truth do you need to speak over your life? Invite a friend in, invite a loved one, a spouse, a parent, and say, I've been believing this about myself. Can you help remind me of the truth of the gospel? Ask yourself, what question am I trying to answer? What am I trying to earn? What am I trying to control? What am I trying to prove? If so, remember the gospel. It is finished. Remind yourself that Jesus is saying, you are mine, jealously so. Then, very specifically, I want you to say no to one thing this week and fill that empty space with intentional time with Jesus. Remember, we got to be still to know that he is God. And we have a big problem with being still. I would guess if you took a look at your schedule this next week, when you put everything on your schedule, you thought all of them were equally urgent. But my guess is if you spent just 5 minutes looking at your schedule, you could figure out what doesn't need to be there. Don't break commitments, don't lack integrity, but make a choice to say no to something. Maybe something that's good, to replace it with something that's better, something that's needed. To answer his invitation to come to him. What does that invitation imply? You gotta make that happen. It's not up to us to finish the work of our salvation. But we can live such a hurried and distracted life that we never come to him on a regular basis. And then the only time we come to him is to complain to him that our life is out of control and unmanageable. This could be a few minutes. It could be a walk. It could be a time of prayer, scripture, silence. I want to encourage you to take him up on this promise, to prove it to be true, and to experience it in your own life. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this becomes true for us. I'm so drawn to this kind of life. And for whatever reason, whether it's lies that we believe about ourselves, whether it's the cultural way of doing things, that we just kind of go with the flow. But I would suspect that a lot of us in here do not experience it to the fullness or degree that we would like to. So I pray that this week we could be honest and reflect why we do what we do, why we run around so frantically, why we strive, why we can't say no, why we don't protect time with you, and that this week we would make a change. And a change will involve saying no to something. Give us the wisdom and discernment what to say no to so that we can spend quality, unrushed, unhurried, intentional time with you, the wellspring of our rest. You didn't just give us good ideas or good advice on how to rest. You gave us yourself, your yoke, your body broken for us, and your blood spilled out. Would we receive that in deeper measure in our lives? All these things in your name. Amen. We're going to close with a reading of scripture. And to be honest, the first service, I forgot to put a benediction passage in my iPad, and so I panicked a little bit, but I think it was for the best. What we're going to do is we're just going to reread Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and we're going to read it slowly, and we're going to read it together. And so I want to invite you to stand up for the reading of God's word. And after we've spent some time taking a look at what this means, I want you to hopefully read it with fresh eyes and open ears and open hearts to receive the rest that Jesus offers us. So let's read it together. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Church, go trusting that promise, pursuing the rest that's only found in Jesus Christ, and living a full life from that rested state. Go in peace.